Our scripture reading comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We've been in John 6 for a little bit of time now, and we'll be there a little bit longer, even after today, taking small chunks at a time. We're not going to go back to the beginning, but you remember at the beginning of John 6 was the feeding of the multitude, the 5,000, and Jesus walking on water. And we're looking now at Jesus' discourse, which we began last week, looking at verses 22 through 29. And today we'll be focusing our attention on verses 30 through 35, although there's other portions of this discourse that would be pertinent to our message this morning. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to begin our reading at verse 22 in John chapter 6 and read through verse 59. But just remember that we will be focusing our attention mostly on verses 30 through 35. Here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there, except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats. Remember, these are the people who were fed by Jesus, and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. If you could only have one more meal, what would it be? You know, children, only one last meal. If you were told that you could only have one more meal and that this meal would satisfy you forever so that you would never, ever be hungry again and forever satisfied with this one dish, a few hours later, you're not hungry. Days, weeks go by, and you think, that was such a delicious meal. And I'm still full. I'm still satisfied. What would you have your meal to be? I've always been a kind of steak and potatoes kind of guy, with a delicious side salad and maybe a nice big slice of chocolate cake. My children know that it's a toss-up between chocolate chip cookies and chocolate cake. But what would be your dish? Well, this may seem like a silly question, right? This can't actually happen. Perhaps fanciful, pointless, and unrealistic. But this is actually something along the lines of what Jesus is getting at in this discourse in John chapter 6. A meal that would fully satisfy a person forever. Except he, that is Jesus, is the dish. He is the bread. He is the meat and the drink. He is the meal that will eternally satisfy the soul. There's actually many scripture passages that intimate similar kinds of wording. For example, we sang a moment ago in Psalm 34, verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Congregation, have you tasted of the Lord? Is that kind of a statement true of you? Is it true about you? Have you done that? Have you tasted the Lord Jesus Christ and found Him to be your all in all? Have you found in Him complete joy, happiness, satisfaction, fulfillment, and hope? Not everyone has. In fact, many we know have not. There are many in the church who have not. They have come to Christ in some fashion, like the unbelieving Jews here in our passage who went to find Jesus. But He has not become the bread of life to them. Congregation, has Jesus become the bread of life to you? As I'm sure you remember, we are still in the midst of this lengthy discourse by Christ, which follows on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water that morning, very early in the morning, remember, children, at the fourth watch between 3 and 6 a.m., some from the multitude had come across the Sea of Galilee to see Jesus again and speak with Him. And we noticed last week that they did that in large measure. Why? Not because they really believed in Him, right? Not because they really believed Him truly to be the Messiah, the Son of God, but because they had their tummies filled. And we know that Jesus, when Jesus was asked the question, what work must they do in order to please God? Jesus gave them only one. Only one work. Only one work is required, if it could be called a work. It's to believe. It's the opposite of work. It's to rest. To rest in Christ is the opposite of work. We see that contrast in Scripture. Work 6 days, rest on the Sabbath day. To rest in Christ for salvation, therefore, is not a work like other work. It's the opposite of working. When you're working, you're up, you're moving around, you're doing things. When you're resting, you're sitting, you're laying down. That is the work of God, to rest in Christ alone for salvation. So it's one work. And though it's resting, it's a mighty work. Indeed, it's an impossible work for man. And Jesus will go into the radical nature of this work of faith throughout this discourse. He explains to the people what true faith really is, what it looks like, what believing in Jesus really means, albeit in figurative and metaphorical language. And those who do not pick up on that come up with all kinds of bad doctrine. But basically, from verse 26 through verse 58, he gives us an illustrative description of what is taking place behind the scenes when one believes, when one is enabled to believe. And I trust that you're beginning to see this pattern here in the Gospel of John. For Jesus has had many similar conversations in this Gospel. Have you picked up on that in the Gospel of John? These unique conversations, intimate, personal, small groups throughout the Gospel. He has many similar conversations with others. The figurative language is different, but the Gospel is the same. And here, the Apostle John is helping us to see that Jesus spoke about himself, about the gospel, about what faith in him looks like with all manner of people in various ways. You remember, children, that he spoke with Nicodemus about what it means to be born from above, a religious leader, a Pharisee. He spoke with the lowly, adulterous Samaritan woman at the well. He spoke to the crowds of Jews in Jerusalem at the Passover. He spoke to a group of religious leaders after healing the invalid at the pool of Bethesda. And now he talks to the crowd of Jews in Galilee. You see, all these are different. All these different places, all these different people that Jesus goes to. John is taking us around. He's giving us a tour, helping us to see that Jesus was no respecter of persons. But he spoke of the gospel and of the way of salvation to all manner of people in a variety of contexts. And he made it a point to do so, to teach, to reach every level of society. He was a master teacher, and no one spoke as he spoke. Here we see Jesus as the great evangelist, more so than we see even in the other gospels. Jesus evangelizing this person and that person, this group and that group. We're focused in on Jesus, the evangelist. Is it any wonder that so many have come to faith in Christ through the Gospel of John? Now, it should also be pointed out that this discourse in John 6 took place in the synagogue. What we are looking at in John 6 is a part of Jesus' sermon, so to speak, in the synagogue at Capernaum. We see that at the end of what we read earlier, verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So if you ever have ever wondered what Jesus' preaching was like or what his sermons were like in church, here's a good example. Here's a wonderful illustration. Here's a sample for you. In many other places in the Gospels, we have just bits and pieces, don't we? Little short sections. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is pretty lengthy. And even here, we don't have the complete sermon from beginning to end, but we're given a pretty good-sized chunk of how Jesus preached in the synagogue, in a public worship setting. However, we aren't told exactly at what point in John 6 it begins in the synagogue. John gives us no indication of that. If you notice, as I was reading, there was really no place where it says, now they entered the synagogue. We don't know if the people who came to find Jesus from the multitude who were fed found him in the synagogue and then began asking him questions, or if they found him before he entered the synagogue and perhaps were walking with Jesus along the path until they came into the synagogue, and then Jesus continued his discourse from there. We simply don't know. Many commentators have an idea. Well, we think maybe here he would have entered the synagogue or there, but we really have nothing that's conclusive. What we do know is that probably a good part of this discourse, if not even all of it, took place in the synagogue. And, now listen up, that this back and forth dialogue that we read about in this passage as people are asking him questions was quite common in the public worship of God in the synagogue in Jesus' day. You didn't just have one person up there speaking for 30 minutes or an hour straight or however long they did that, like we do in church today. It was very common to have dialogue, to have questions being asked by the people and answers being given by the rabbi, the teacher. And I bet some of you children who are in school and are in a class setting, you have had opportunity to, raise your hand and ask a question? Wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. Well, that's kind of what they did in the synagogue in Jesus' day. People would ask questions from the teacher about the text. And there was usually a reading from the law, the first five books of Moses, and then a reading from the prophets that corresponded to the reading of the law. And could it be that at this time Jesus read from Exodus 16, which Pastor Paul read from earlier? We don't know for sure, but it would be very appropriate. Where in that passage we are given the description of the manna, of the bread that is said to have come down from heaven to feed the Israelites in the wilderness. It's only an educated guess, but it's quite possible. But because Jesus was making such great claims in the synagogue to be the one whom God had sent, the one in whom to believe, and then to say that the great work of God was only to believe and to downplay the law, the having of the law and the reading and the studying of the scriptures, and to be united ethnically to Abraham and Moses. Well, that was strange. Those were great claims. So they asked Jesus in verse 30, "What sign will you perform then for us, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do to verify your claims?" Now, this was the frequent response of the Jews in Jesus' day, wasn't it? We see that in various places in the Gospels. In Mark 8, 11 and 12, we read, "Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed. He sighed deeply in his spirit, and he said, 'Oh, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign will be given this generation.'" In Matthew 12, 39, he said, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah." The Jews were so caught up with seeing signs, they were well known for it. In fact, you remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 says, "For the Jews request a sign." Do you remember that passage? "And Greeks seek after wisdom." See, they were known, these groups, the Jews, they seek a sign. Now, the Greeks, they seek after wisdom. Paul says, "I'll have no part of it. we preach Christ and Him crucified. Why? Because a sign never produces faith in anyone. The preaching of the Word does. Now, there are those who have that mindset today, don't they? They want to see a sign. Maybe you know some people like that. Or maybe you were like that at one time yourself before. People want a sign from God about something, to know God's will, to know what to do. Or they look for a sign around every little nook and cranny to know what God would have them, or what He's revealing to them. But we who have a completed Bible have to be very cautious about that mindset. God did indeed give signs, miraculous signs, according to His direction, at a time when His revelatory word was still being given. But we are not to ask God for signs or to follow any signs other than that which is naturally unfolded in God's divine providence. Like, for example, let's say that you're a boy and you're interested in a girl, you're older, and you're interested in marrying this person. And you have a relationship that you develop. But somewhere along the line, the girl is actually interested in another man, and they end up getting married. Well, that's God's sign to you that you're not to be married to them, you see. There we see the signs that God's giving. In the past, we understand what God's will is according to His divine providence. But we don't ask for a sign from God and say, God, show me a sign that I will know that this is the person that I am to marry. Okay? We follow the wisdom and the instruction in God's Word. There, in fact, have been those who said, well, God told me to marry you, or there's been ministers who have said, you're to marry this other person, or the person thinks that God has told them to marry this other person, and they're a Christian, and the other person's not even a believer. Okay? This is contrary to God's revealed Word. And when we seek for signs, we go astray. But then there are also rank unbelievers who claim no faith in God at all, who also want to see some kind of a sign from God, don't they? There are those who even refuse to believe in God unless they see some kind of a sign. They expect God to come to them upon their terms, to prove Himself to them, to show them He exists. I've seen and heard atheists say things like, how can I know that God exists? I don't see Him. He hasn't revealed Himself to me. He hasn't spoken to me. Why should I believe in Him? If He wants me to believe in Him, let Him show Himself. Boy, that's a real dangerous thing to say. What a dreadful thought that people would test God in such a way that they would think that just because God has shown them, will not show them a sign of their choosing, that therefore they will have some kind of an excuse on the day of judgment. What a rude awakening they will have if they are counting on that. God has already given them a sign. The sign of His creation, and even if they have it, the sign of God's infallible Word, which has no errors contained in it. As Romans 1 says, there will be no excuse, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, children, are clearly seen. There are no atheists. If you look at creation, God says the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. Now, they don't get the gospel through creation, but they know that God exists, and they're held accountable to Him, and they says they are without excuse. There will be no excuses given. There will be no bickering or arguing with God on the day of judgment. But they will tremble in fear who have denied Him. And these Jews who are now talking to Jesus in our passage, quite possibly in the synagogue, at church, had just witnessed Jesus feed, remember that great multitude, 15, 18, 20,000 people with a few loaves of bread and a couple of little fish. They were so impressed that children, what did they want Jesus to become? Their king. Let's have him be our king, they said. They believed, or at least they were beginning to believe, he was the Messiah then. They saw his miracles firsthand. Jesus had given them a sign, a great big one. He gave them all kinds of signs, and yet they did not believe. But you see, the Jews were blinded by their own pride. They were so caught up with Moses and their traditions and what they thought the Messiah would be like that they couldn't see past Jesus' signs to his true identity as the Son of God. As one commentator put it, this crowd had witnessed the divine revealer at work, but only their curiosity and their appetites and their political ambitions were aroused, not their faith. It was quite possible that to their minds, what Jesus did in feeding the multitude was actually really nothing compared to what Moses did in feeding the many Israelites in the manna in the wilderness. After all, Jesus only fed them one time, right? With some bread and fish from the earth. But under the leadership of Moses, hundreds of thousands were fed. Probably at least 2.5 million to 3-4 million. There were 600,000 men, and then they had wives and children. And that every day for 40 years. I mean, Pastor Paul just recently read about that, and that was quite the amazing miracle, was it not? For 40 years, for God to miraculously provide that. And so they, in essence, challenged Jesus, didn't they? If what you're claiming is true, what sign will you perform that we may believe in you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And this was a very smart alecky response. Have you children ever made responses or remarks to your parents that were rude, disrespectful, smart alecky? They tell you something and you try to argue with them. Well, from my point of view, it's different. Well, that's what these men, these grown men were like. What are you going to show us? What are you going to do? Moses, he fed the people in the wilderness for 40 years every day with bread from heaven. You see, the Jews took great pride in the miraculous provision under Moses. They considered it one of the greatest wonders of all the Old Testament history. It's interesting to note that among the ruins that have been found of the synagogue at Capernaum, they found this. They found the lintel piece. Alfred Edersheim points this out. They found the lintel piece that was above the doorway, and on the lintel piece was a pot of manna with some clusters of grapes around it, which symbolized the manna, the pot of manna that was in the Ark of the Covenant. See, they took such great pride in their history and how God worked this amazing miracle. If you read some of the Jewish writings, which reflected their thinking at this time, they actually believed that the manna had come through the merits of Moses and then ceased with his death. Do you see, children, how just because you have the scriptures and the word of God doesn't mean that you truly believe them? They were so led astray by their pride and by their history and by the people who they had and their heritage. They said that the manna was procured through the merits of Moses and ceased with his death. And of course, as I mentioned last week, the Jews believed that the Messiah would in like manner provide that manna once again. And the people would have a great banquet feasts. And the Messiah would be their great earthly king to deliver them from the Romans, and the Gentiles would eat their dust. That's what they believed. That was their view. But Jesus, knowing all this, rebukes them and says, most assuredly, I say to you, knowing this, Moses didn't give you that bread. He did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You see, Jesus was teaching them that the manna in the wilderness ultimately pointed to him. In fact, the whole story about the manna makes no sense whatsoever unless Christ comes and is the bread of life. He is the true manna, the true bread from heaven. Remember what the Apostle John wrote in his prologue. Remember the first 18 verses. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment, the reality to which the law pointed, not just the Ten Commandments, but the Mosaic administration. All that took place was just a type before the Messiah would come. And the manna did not really come down from heaven. That is, the third heavens. It was a marvelous provision indeed that somehow miraculously appeared after the dew had settled on the ground. But the manna is said in Scripture to come down from heaven only because it was miraculously provided by God, not because angels actually brought it down from the realms of glory. Moreover, Moses did not procure it, provide it, or even pray for it. It was God's idea, and it was the Father who provided for or supplied their wants. But as miraculous as it was, it still only provided physical food that fills the stomach and provided no benefit to the soul. Remember what Jesus said in our reading. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, in verse 49, and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven. Jesus is the true bread from heaven. He actually comes down from heaven and supplies true spiritual satisfaction. But even though Jesus clearly implied that he was the bread who comes down from heaven, they still didn't get it. They were still confused. They were so slow to understand. And so they said, Lord, give us this bread always. You see, they're still thinking about physical bread. And by the way, where it says Lord, it doesn't mean they actually owned him as Lord. That word can actually be translated also as Sir. And some other versions translate it as Sir. Probably is better to do so because they're not believing him at this time. Sir, give us this bread always. As if they needed a daily supply of it. They were still thinking in terms of physical, literal bread. And they thought that just like the bread was provided in the manna every day, so was this bread Jesus was talking about. And it reminds us a lot of Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman. You remember what Jesus told her. But the water that I will give a person will be in him a fountain springing up to everlasting life. And she says, Sir, give me this water always that I don't have to come to this well anymore to draw water. You see the parallel of how Jesus is interacting using the metaphorical language. And so Jesus finally comes forth more boldly, more clearly, more explicitly, and he says, you don't get it, do you? I am the bread of life. Ego eimi, I am. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Notice that Jesus here interprets the meaning of his own words. He says, what does he say? He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. He's not talking about anything literal, physical at all. He doesn't mean to literally eat and drink him in any sense. No one has ever done that and no one ever will. But here we have the first of those seven well-known I am statements. This is the first one. You guys heard about the seven I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Ego eimi. And eimi is enough to say I am. But ego eimi emphasizes the I. And it's unique. It's distinct. It's the equivalent to Yahweh or Jehovah in the Old Testament. I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the true vine. And then there are other statements, absolute statements of I am with nothing following it. Just I am sprinkled here and there that you would never know or never see if you weren't able to read it in the Greek text. For remember when Jesus walked on the water and he said to the disciples in the boat, don't worry, it is I, ego eimi. I am, don't worry, I am the I am. I am God incarnate, God in the flesh. I am the I am. And here Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Just as any meal, no matter how delicious and filling it is, will not satisfy forever, so nothing in this life truly satisfies the longings of the soul. And people turn to anything in this life to fill it, don't they? And we all do this. They turn to learning and education, stimulating their mind, and it will satisfy them for a time as they think and contemplate philosophical truths. They turn to people. They turn to relationships, to family. They turn to their career, and they seek to find fulfillment there. They turn to sex, or they turn to drugs, or they turn to music, or money, or entertainment, or possessions, or various religions. They will go there. In the world, there's so much that we think can fill us and can satisfy us, and we look for it. We all do it. You name it. All kinds of things. It's all been tried before, though. There's nothing new under the sun. All those things in and of themselves will leave you empty. They will always leave you longing for something else, something more. As Solomon so wisely said many centuries ago, all is vanity and grasping after the wind. No one was in a position like Solomon. He was the most powerful, the most wealthy, the most wise person on earth. And he says he did it all. He tried everything. And he said it's all vanity. It's all vanity and grasping after the wind. There is an instinctive desire in every one of us, in every human being, to be happy. I know that's kind of a cheesy word, maybe in a Christian setting, preaching a sermon. But we have the desire to be happy and to have happiness. And it's wired into us in our creation as creatures who have a creator, who are made in his image. We cannot but help and will always have that desire to be fulfilled. And there is only one place, or rather only one person or one being who can do that, and that is God. Congregation, Jesus really is all you ever will need. He really is. Outside of the triune God, there is no joy, there is no peace, there is no life, there is no satisfaction. Everything you need is in him. And Jesus is trying to tell the people in their dullness that truth. Don't you get it? I am the bread of life. And children, I want to speak to you especially because as you get older, there's going to be all kinds of things that you think will bring you pleasure and joy. And they may for a time, but they'll leave you empty. They'll leave you empty. You get stirred up and about your toys that you get to play with, or you might get on your birthday or whatever, or you play maybe some video games or whatever it is. You know, my children already want their own cell phone and all these other things, you know, and you guys are going to grow up and there's going to be so many things in the world. When you leave the home of your mommy and daddy, of your mom and dad, you are going to have all these allurements, all of these things that you think will satisfy and give you joy and peace and satisfaction. They won't last. They won't last. And there will be those who have not trusted in Christ who will perish in hell. And for an eternity, they will long to have their souls satisfied, and they'll think about all the things they did in this life, and it was vanity and emptiness. And they're separated from the only thing, the only one who could give them joy, who could satisfy the longings of their soul. And especially for some, they will say, I rejected Christ. I heard about him, but I refused to believe in him. There was once a very godly minister in the early 19th century, the early 1800s, children, in New England, by the name of Edward Payson. He's one of my heroes. He was a Congregationalist minister, though, not a hero in that way. But he was a Congregationalist minister in the Puritan and Reformed tradition who was well known for his godly piety and powerful preaching. He is also known as Praying Payson because of how much time he spent in prayer. And there are books about his life, biographies, about Praying Payson. I know at the very least he would spend every Monday praying and fasting for the greater part of the day. There were grooves in the floorboards next to his bed because of how much time he spent on his knees. And there were calluses on his knees when he died because of the time he spent in prayer. I'd like to read to you a section from his writings. There's his works, it's like a three-volume set. This is what he writes down. Christians might avoid much trouble and inconvenience if they would only believe what they profess, that God is able to make them happy without anything else. They imagine that if such a dear friend were to die, or such and such outward blessing were to be removed from them, that they should be miserable, whereas God can make them 1,000 times happier without them. To mention my own case, God has been depriving me of one outward blessing after another. But as every one was removed, he has come in and filled up its place. And now, when I am a cripple and not able to move, I am happier than ever I was in my life before. A cripple and unable to move, I am happier than I ever was in my life before or ever expected to be. And if I had believed this 20 years ago, I might have been spared much anxiety. But the Lord's will be done. Welcome life, welcome death, welcome anything from his hand. The world, oh, what a bubble. I love how he puts that. The world, oh, what a bubble, this tiny little bubble. God is the God of the universe. And we're like in a bubble within a bubble within a bubble. Oh, what a bubble. What a trifle it is, he says. Friends are nothing. Fame is nothing. Health is nothing. Life is nothing. Jesus, Jesus is all. That's a man who knew Jesus as the bread of life. You read about his life, how he started losing movement and ability in all of his various limbs. And he slowly got to the point where he couldn't even move. And he says, I'm happier now than ever before because of Jesus Christ. Congregation, there is coming a time very soon when many of the pleasures and joys of this life will dissipate into nothingness. The things you find satisfaction in, take pleasure in, whether lawful or unlawful, will come to a screeching halt. All your possessions will be no more. Whatever relationship you have with others right now, or whatever relationship you have with this world, will be radically changed. And on the day of judgment, it's going to be you and God, you and Christ. And the only thing that will matter at that moment, before you step into eternity, is this one question. Did you love God more than anything else in this life? Did you love Jesus Christ? And was He to you your all in all? So that you could say, if everything's removed from me, everything's taken from me, all I need is Jesus. That's what it means to believe. That's what it means to feed upon Christ. It's not what you know about God. It's not your theology that you know. It's not the worship practice that you have or what church you even belong to. I'm talking about your love and devotion and desire for the living God. Do you love Jesus Christ? Congregation, do you love Jesus Christ? Can you say when you're all alone by yourself and you think deep within and you have time to think in this world where it's so hard to, with all that's going on, think, do you love Jesus Christ? That's how you know you have faith in Him. Is He your all in all? Is He the bread of life to you? I close with the words that Jesus Himself spoke to this crowd of Jews. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. Isn't that wonderful? He's talking to this group of hard-hearted, unbelieving Jews. The Son of Man will give you. If you will believe and take Jesus to be the bread of life. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the word that you have brought to us this morning. We are so thankful, Jesus, that you have revealed yourself to us as the bread of life. And may we take you up and own you as that very bread of everlasting life. May you be that meal that truly, fully satisfies our souls for all of eternity, so that we will look nowhere else ever again. We look forward to that day when we will be with you in the realms of glory. But we pray that until that day comes, when we are striving after the various things in our lives that we think will please us and will satisfy us and will last, Lord, wake us up. And bring us back to you to remember you are the only thing, that you are the only one who truly satisfies the soul. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We will conclude our service of worship by turning in our Psalters, the blue Psalter again, to Psalm 63a. As I read this psalm, notice how pertinent it is to the sermon this morning. O God, you are my God, and early will I seek for you. My soul is athirst for you. My flesh cries out for you from out a dry and thirsty land, a land where no water is. For thus to behold you in splendid strength, I gazed after you in the holy place. Since your grace is much more than life, my lips will give praise to you. I'll bless you while I live, and I will ever lift my hands to praise and confess your name. My soul will be made full, as with all choice and hearty meats. I'll praise you with joyful lips. I think of you thus as I lie in bed, and bring you to mind in the hours of night, since you have ever been my help. Your wings are my shield and joy. If you guys haven't memorized a psalm yet, I encourage you to memorize this one to sing. My soul clings fast to you. Your right hand holds me safely up. When men would destroy my life, to depths of earth they go. They are delivered to the sword, to jackals become a prey. The king will rejoice and be glad in God. That's King Jesus. And they boast aloud who have sworn in him. But the mouth will be made to stop of those who will declare a lie. Anything that claims to satisfy the soul is a lie if it's not God himself who's doing it.